My name is Karen Blomquist, and I'm beginning a two-week stint here in the teaching faculty, although I've been on the teaching faculty here a number of times in the past. And I come from Chicago, where I'm a part of the churchwide staff of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And I have served since 88 as the director of the studies department. What that means is I'm director of the department through which the church's social statements, studies, and messages on social issues are developed. And just a quick little plug here, these pink order forms that I'm holding up here, there's a few of those in the hallway, indicate a number of the kinds of statements, studies from the past, including from the predecessor Lutheran church bodies that are available through our office. Today and all of this week, what I'm going to be focusing on is the project that I'm most involved in right now. As director of the department, I kind of move around as to where I have to spend my energy. But the one that in many ways is closest to my heart, because it's one I've been wanting to get on with since 88 when we started, is one dealing with economic life. And just this morning, I finally sent off a computer disk with the kind of the last revised changes of the study document that hopefully my assistant will have all formatted with all kinds of interesting stuff when I get back to Chicago. So I'm going to be sharing with you some of the perspectives and engaging us in some conversation related to some of the perspectives that the task force and I that have been working on this are going to be raising in this. There are on the circle here some pink sheets. You don't need to take one of those necessarily, but what there is on there is a little order form on the bottom. This is a document that we hope will be ready in November, and if you fill in that sheet and give it to me or put it on a pile here, you'll get one free. Pastors or others on the ELCA roster will automatically get one anyway. But I thought it would be helpful to have that, because in the back of it you can kind of see an array of the kinds of things that this study document will be dealing with. We aren't going to be covering all aspects of it this week, but at least some focused attention to some of the aspects of this particular study. Let me just say a word about why I said just a minute ago that this is one of the projects in our department that I've been most eager to get on with, and we have now been working on it since 1994. The reason for that is I think it's hard to find one arena of concern that pervades our life more extensively than does the matter of economic life. And how our faith then relates to this huge arena of concern, the numbers of hours that we spend in one way or another in relationship to economic life. And what I'd like to begin initially is for us to think aloud about that. What are some of the ways, what are some of the key roles through which we ourselves in this room participate or are involved in economic life? One or two words. What are, when you think of yourself and how you engage with economic life, what kinds of roles especially come to mind?
Consumer.
Consumer, okay. What else?
Producer.
As worker, employer, all of the above?
Well, whatever. I mean, it's different for everybody, so, yeah.
Okay. Other roles? How about
taxpayer.
As member? Pardon?
Taxpayer.
Okay.
Saver.
Investor.
Okay. Saver, investor. Put those on the same line here.
Wage earner.
Wage earner.
expander of the constructed area of the world. I mean, constantly having to construct new things.
Okay.
More highways, more buildings, take up more and more of nature with cement.
Okay. Construct more.
There's probably other words we could use for that too, but
development.
I get the idea.
Mm-hmm. Development.
User of resources.
Okay. User of resources.
Negotiator. Thinking of salaries and things like that.
Negotiator. How about members of a household? Probably all could raise our hand on that one, right? Especially lots of decisions related to consumption or who works and how much they get paid and how the household is, how the livelihood of the household is going to be supported. Other roles?
Contributor.
Contributor. The churches, charities, etc. That's the kind of thing you're suggesting there. How about people who are retired? How many of you are retired? Are there additional role ways in which you see yourselves? How is that role different or similar to some of them that we've said here?
Basically stewardship all the way through, you know, whether you're working or retired.
Okay.
Be accountable for what you have.
Okay, that's I think a pretty good list to get us started. I think what's important to realize is that I think at times the stereotype that operates is, well, the people that are involved with economic life are those who are involved in business, who have paid jobs. And the way in which we're trying to understand and look at economic life in this particular document is a much broader kind of understanding. And we're especially trying to raise it, develop a framework in terms of livelihood. Livelihood meaning all of those ways through which we somehow acquire what we need so that our basic needs can be met, so that our life can be sustained. And one of the reasons early on that we began to focus things in that way is we realized that has the potential for getting beyond some of the us versus them kinds of dynamics that can emerge when we talk about economic life. You know, especially those of us who earn our living and those who get it through other means, whether it's through government-funded programs or support by a spouse or variety, you know, pensions, variety of other means. But to say that as the people of God, inclusively defined, Christians, all people, the whole inhabited world, we're talking about you know, a basic human need if life is to be sustained, and that it is through activities of economic life that is acquired in a variety of different ways. So we're trying to, in a sense, broaden it so that it is a inclusive kind of discussion that we're talking about. One of the things that we did about almost 2 years ago is we had a series of listening posts in different places around the country. And that was a very, very helpful kind of beginning to this process because we heard a lot of the kinds of things that people had to say about, you know, how they perceived what was going on economically and how that did or did not relate to their understanding of the Christian faith. And in fact, we've compiled a little report. I have just a few copies of this. It's really just the variety of things that people had to say to us meaning representatives of the task force and myself who went to these. And one of the more disturbing things, and I think it has in a sense provided the central purpose of what we're trying to do in this document, is the way in which for many people, matters economic are kept separate or on a separate track from matters that relate to the Christian faith. And I think it was epitomized in a comment that we heard among some business people in downtown Pittsburgh, who basically said, hey, I don't want the church in any way to tell us what we should do about economic life. In other words, for this person, it was keep them on a separate track. This is my church here. This is my business here. And the church better not say anything that somehow brings those two tracks together. I have problems with that. And I think the central reason I have problems with that is because as people whose faith is based on the biblical witness, the biblical witness is pervasive in talking about matters economic. Not that the word economic is necessarily used, or the language that might have been in those days, but matters of how people have access to what they need to live, the material needs of life, is a pervasive theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people have done studies and said, well, it's probably about the second most frequently mentioned topic in Scripture. I'm not sure if that, means salvation or something like that is top. But certainly if one's talking about a topical matter in Scripture, there's all kinds of implications in almost every book, certainly in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And therefore, as people of faith, to keep the two separate is a rather serious, I think, oversight of saying somehow or suggesting that the two are somehow separate. One of the ways in which it's important for us to realize how closely they're intertwined is in the Greek word, and there's different ways this could end, but the Greek word that is the root word for both, for household and for economy. It's also the root word for ecumenical. A lot of words that come from that. And certainly the understanding that oikos and nomos together mean the management of the household. And economy, therefore, even though we might have more modern contemporary understandings of or definitions of economy today, this oikonomia, actually it should be N-O-M-I-A, which is a compound of oikos and nomos, means management of the household. Originally it was applied to a wide variety of management functions, although its basic meaning referred to household management by a manager or steward. Someone already has raised the word stewardship. And the widest household to which this applied was the whole world, ordered and managed by God, nature, or fate. This was a Greek concept. Now, the church developed the concept of oikonomia as a system or order managed by God. God's guidance of the church, the lives of Christians, and the whole of human history are seen as aspects of the oikonomia of God. And at the center of this for us as Christians is God's saving action through Jesus Christ. But then as the early church interacted more with the Greco and Roman world, oikonomia also was used by Christians to refer to the whole inhabited world. And therefore, at its root, there's that understanding that what the economy is about is how the whole of God's household, meaning all people, how all of that gets managed in a way that is accountable to who God is and what God's purposes are in the world. Now, in our day, we've pretty much separated those and have understandings of economy that lose sight of some of that original kind of connection. Yeah?
I'm not thinking of all the words right offhand, but I'm by hobby a number of things, but one of them is an etymologist where I study the meanings of words. Mm-hmm. Some of them are rather obvious. You can look at prosperity and see if it were pronounced the same way it originally was. It's prosperity, and it means to be in the spirit.
Huh.
It means to be for the spirit, which really means to be looking at the spirit. In other words, to be oriented toward God, and means your focus is God.
That's interesting.
Yeah, and wealth means well-being.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with material goods, but it could be included.
No, that's very helpful, because I think it relates to one of the interesting observations that I've noted through the years. Douglas Meeks, in a book called God the Economist, does a lot with this too, is how a lot of the church's language has, in a sense, been co-opted by business or finance. I mean, just words like savings, redemption, now in this room we might say, well, yeah, we know those are religious words, but I mean, if you pick up your newspaper, when savings or redemption or whatever, it might be a bank ad or something like that. And the way in which those words have moved back and forth, I think, is itself telling. And especially how well-being, and I'm going to get to this tension a little bit later this afternoon, but how economic growth has become synonymous with well-being in ways that at times might cover over what are some developments that are not necessarily for the betterment of human well-being.
Yeah. To be totally fair, we have to also make the church responsible. In the early church, and I mean, there were centuries where the church wanted to control us and change the meanings of a lot of words.
Right.
A lot of them had nothing to do with economics. And so there was a cooperation from Constantine on about that. So we have to go back again and choose for ourselves.
That's right. Yeah. It's not that the church's side only looks good on that. We've done our own co-opting of languages, of language. I mean, certainly a lot of biblical language, St. Paul, for example, in terms of some of the stuff that figures very prominently in Lutheran theology, it was borrowing from some judicial and other kinds of understandings of that day that are somewhat foreign to us today because we don't live in the same world today. Mm-hmm. Well, so there's that close intertwining of faith and economic life. And the theme of this series is our attempt to try to say, now, how can we make the fundamental point that at the heart of our faith is a lot of interconnection and a lot of focused concern for economic life? And therefore, this probably didn't take a great revelation, although actually it was about 15 months ago when we were starting to work on this, and I was spending a few days here at Holden and reading some books here. And actually, some of this started to come together way back then, 15 months ago, saying, hey, what would happen if we were to take that fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, which is located right there at the middle of the Lord's Prayer, right at the center, and begin to unpack what those words mean. Give us this day our daily bread. And I'm going to each of at least the next 4 days deal with one of those. And so, first of all, the very stance that is in which we pray to God, give us, is in distinction to much of what operates when we think of, well, okay, how am I going to make a living in this world? How am I going to survive in economic life? And I think, especially given a lot of currents in our society right now and incredible disdain for those whom we characterize as expecting a handout, this is a kind of theological perspective that throws things up in some different kinds of ways. So let me just share with you some initial unpacking of what that word give in the petition, give us this day our daily bread, might mean. Our basic trust is in God who gives in order to sustain life. In spite of what often seems to be the case, as Christians, our confession is that creation is sustained by the deliberate wisdom and goodness of God, the Creator. The biblical vision of sufficiency for all is based on God's gracious bounty of the earth. And the life of faith, therefore, involves daily thanksgiving for what God does provide. And so the human situation, understood in light of this petition, as well, I would suggest, as throughout Scripture, is not one of self-sufficiency, but of dependence on God. Before God, we are all needy. There's a kind of leveling there that it's not, well, we are the haves and then there's the needy, but before God, we are all needy. Distinctions, therefore, cannot be made between those who deserve and those who do not. But we all are recipients of God's gracious gifts. None of us are deserving of what God provides. None of us have, and in this economic system or in this society, having becomes very important in terms of our sense of identity and worth. This is what I have, and therefore somehow having becomes the definer of who I am and what my worth is. None of us have on our own. God's providence, however, operates through human ideas, institutions, and systems, through earthly means. Yet our understanding of this activity of God should not become captive to any one institution, economic system, or ideology. God works indirectly in a world in which good and evil are intertwined in order to uphold and sustain life. We'll be getting to this a little bit later in the week, but let me just say at this point, I think, at least for those of us who are Lutherans, it's important for us to appropriate the fact that we are within a tradition that had a healthy understanding of how God is active through institutions, through family life, through business, through all of these means. That's how God's providence, how the giving, how the providing of daily life occurs. And again, that I think becomes a somewhat countercultural message in our society, where a lot of people operate with the kind of, well, I do it by myself and I really don't need the support and whatever of all these other institutions. God's activity in the world does not replace human activity. It does not determine how things should be in a way that denies human freedom or that overlooks the sin and evil to which this freedom can lead. But God gives us the life and energy, the capacities, the know-how, and the personal assets to participate productively in God's world. We are given both freedom and responsibility. And in our human freedom, we often use, abuse, or neglect what God has given us. Again, I'm still around that basic thought of give. Give us this day our daily bread. Through our participation in God's world, we live out what it means to be stewards of creation, those through whom God's gifts can be developed and shared for the benefit of others. We are called to be housekeepers. Again, going back to that household word, housekeepers or stewards of what God has entrusted to us as we await the fulfillment of God's reign. I'm very intentionally there using the word housekeeper, suggesting that we need to broaden our understanding of how we view the whole household of God, but also because part of what we're trying to do in this economic life study is broaden the understanding of what is needed for there to be sufficient, sustainable livelihood for all. Namely, that we've got to give attention to factors that have typically not been measured in monetary economic ways. And I think that's especially true with a lot of the activities, the nurturing, caring for people kinds of activities that have been a part of labor in the household, which for the most part has not been paid. And I think part of what we're, some of the strains we're feeling in our society right now is we're realizing that as more and more cases where two wage earners are needed to support or sustain a family, how do those other tasks get taken care of? And how essential are those really for there to be the kind of economic prosperity in the way you've helpfully defined it here, that we perhaps have overlooked and thought that, well, the only thing that counts is the paid work.
Right. I think in terms of that, and this is probably foreshadowing some things that you plan to talk about that two wage earner thing, it becomes more important than ever, that African proverb, it takes a village to raise a child, mm-hmm. that it becomes a situation in which the whole community has to take responsibility.
Yeah. Right.
One other comment kind of related to something you said earlier that just sort of popped into my mind is the difference between a human being and a human doing or a human having. So so many of us define ourselves, as you're saying, as to what we have, or if someone says, what do you do, it comes right down to that economic thing. Mm-hmm. And, of course, the whole concept of well-being and wealth has to do with who we are.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's helpful.
Two other words that you've used since we talked: deserve, D-E means of, and serve means serve. And one of the things that we do in this culture, and it's probably done in almost every culture, is we start pronouncing words incorrectly so you can't tell where they come from. It's deserve, not deserve. There's no Z in there. Mm-hmm. There's no Z in resentment. It's resentment, where we keep resending this hate.
Good. And so the serving becomes inaudible.
To be of service is how we are supposed to get our return. Yeah. And of course that could have a lot of meanings to a lot of different people, yeah. But supposedly it's merely a spiritual emotion. Uh-huh. And husband means housebound.
That's interesting. Mm-hmm. Those are helpful comments. Well, I'm going to move beyond this petition of the Lord's Prayer, and we'll be getting some other things that I would hope after 4 days from now, as we try to unpack some of these words and think of all the implications, and especially how when we pray that prayer, we're in a sense standing over against some stuff in our culture, that petition may acquire some meaning for you that it may not have had before. Overall, this petition of the Lord's Prayer has significant implications for how we might approach matters of economic life. First, understanding that God is the ultimate provider of what we need, with economic life as a means through which that occurs. Secondly, that we are not self-sufficient individuals. Economic life should enhance rather than hinder our life in community with one another. And thirdly, that it is through human relationships and institutions of our day that the basic needs of life can and should be met. Now, some of that we'll continue to play around with and explore in subsequent sessions. But I want to move on from this, and I'm going to keep presenting a little bit more stuff, and then we can get into some more discussion of this. But I'd welcome some questions or comments that occur to you as we're moving through some of this. First of all, setting this in a little bit a wider context, namely how our faith and economic life intertwined in the biblical witness. Some of what I'm going to say in the next few minutes is probably old hat to some of you, but I think it still is worth repeating to remind ourselves how intimately these are connected. Especially because of how powerfully economic assumptions shape our thinking in this society. And I'm continually catching myself the bottom line thinking, or well, how much is something worth? All those ways in which economic ways of thinking define how we live in this world. In the face of that, we need to remind ourselves that our faith does not lie in any set of economic assumptions, practices, or powers, but in the God who, in Jesus Christ, entered human history, took history very seriously, and therefore there's a sense in which the historical processes of economic life, and that's what they are, they varied from time to place, those economic processes are, within a Christian perspective, to be accountable to God's perspective, to God's purposes. Through God's gracious activity, we are freed and empowered to act responsibly, knowing that the outcome is in God's hands, not ours. And in this society, when we hear again and again, well, all we need to do is rely on the invisible hand of the market. I live less than a block from the University of Chicago, where certainly a lot of that free market thinking got lots of fuel through Milton Friedman and people like that, where we're told, well, rely on chance and invisible hand. I mean, obviously, chance becomes a part of our whole kind of casino mentality, not just people who go to casinos, but kind of a whole mentality of how we think of, you know, how things will come out. Or to rely on blind economic processes for our security or hope can result in a misplacing of our trust. And misplaced trust, at its core, is kind of the root understanding of what sin is all about.
Might be interesting to put Gambler up there, that South Dakota's second source of income currently is from gambling.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a strange way to look at dependence.
Yeah.
We become absolutely addicted to it in South Dakota, and it's one of the major ways people both spend and consume.
That's right. Healthy and unhealthy things to be dependent upon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, $500 billion. It's something like that. It's a recent study, you know, nationally, all kinds of gambling, and I think, you know, certainly the church's position on that has, you know, come out of a at times somewhat moralistic kind of perspective. But I think the kind of social, economic, other havoc that is wreaked through that, and some of the basic, you know, increasing inequality kinds of issues. Although it's a complicated issue, because I recognize in some Native American reservations, there's been a real attempt to say, hey, this is work for economic development in the way in which no other way has worked in the past. Although now further questions about that too.
Yeah.
But thanks for getting that on the board, Anne. So that sense of relying on the market, say, well, just trust the market, and it'll take care of this problem. I think we, as people of faith, need to bring some real tension into the discussion at that point, because more and more currents in our society are moving in that direction. That's especially true with a lot of privatization of, well, let's not have government run schools or collect garbage, or, you know, let the market take care of it. And I don't want to discount that, because I think there can, in fact, be some ways in which efficiency, effectiveness can occur through those dynamics. But it's that kind of, well, just trust those dynamics, and that will somehow assure that there will be higher profits, maybe, but probably not assure that there will be livelihood for all, at least if we look at where I think our priority as Christians needs to be, namely, what is the effect on those who are the most vulnerable and often least able to compete in the market. So that basic kind of you know, who is our God, in who or what do we trust? A second insight from Scripture that I think is very important for us to operate out of in relationship to intention with how we often define human beings in the economy is the understanding that our life originating in God is essentially relational or social. we are fundamentally not autonomous, self-sufficient beings, but we are called to live responsibly in relation to the rest of what God has created. We are created in God's image for the purpose of participating in and witnessing to God's purposes in the world. And there's a number of Genesis texts that I could cite that are apparent where this message comes through loud and strong. Through caring, serving, keeping, loving, and living by wisdom, we carry out our calling as God's stewards. And also from Genesis, I think, is some of the provocative understandings of God's original intention about how the means of life should be freely available, how there should be, that there might be enough for all. In Genesis 1:28, God says, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food," unquote. And later on in the next chapter of Genesis, the notion that the purpose of human work is to take care of God's creation. Work not seen first and foremost as a curse. Now, there is that understanding in Scripture, too. But to take care, to be participants, and also the understanding of work as an expression of human dignity. But understandings, it's not so much, you know, you've got to earn your keep, but it is that caring for what God has provided, participating in that. Some theologians get into the language of co-creator and at that point, how we participate in that. Now, obviously, we move very quickly beyond those opening chapters of Genesis and are hit in the face with the fact that sin disrupts this good creation. Humans fall into sin by seeking to be like God, by going beyond their created limits, and sin becomes sin is where we trust in something or someone else instead of God. Now, you don't have to read much of the Old Testament before you find some pretty sharp and scathing denunciations of how sin becomes embodied, especially in economic greed. And I'm going to read some passages here. And as I read them, I'm also aware that most of us, especially those of us who are pastors or church leaders of one kind or another, if in fact we stood up on Sunday morning and read some of this, we'd probably be looking for a call pretty quickly. Because especially in light of what I think has become an incredible scrambling after economic gain in our society. I think that's been reflected in a lot of the stuff of what's going on in the stock market, etc., in recent months. These words don't sit too comfortably. But the prophets cry out, for example, Jeremiah, "Everyone is greedy for unjust gain," or Amos, "For I know how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and push aside the needy in the gate." Or again from Jeremiah, "Woe to the one who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors work for nothing and does not give them their just wages." Certainly we could also add to that a number of passages from the Psalms. From Psalm 37, "The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to kill those who walk uprightly. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." Strong language. Very clear that one of the fundamental things that's operating is an understanding where human practices are seen as being the opposite of what God is seen as embodying, especially in Hebrew scripture, namely a God of righteousness and justice. And so sin becomes embodied, certainly the kind of gross greed, and we can probably think of examples of that. I'm going to have a t-shirt that I'll be wearing in the village in a day or two of a friend of mine who talks about, has depicted this in terms of the compensation of CEOs in this country compared to most of the rest of us. Now, we might be able to decry some of the more obvious examples of greed in our society. But I think what becomes even more important is for us to realize that sin also becomes embodied in practices and institutions that we kind of go along with, in spite of how they might obscure God's intentions for human life. So, for example, going back to the example I alluded to before, that, well, as long as we've got economic growth, that's all that matters. Well, the fact of the matter is, there have been studies done trying to factor in how much of the economic growth that we've experienced in recent years is not necessarily based on things that lead to human well-being, but are to deal with crime, are to deal with the breakup of families. I mean, you know, when a family goes through a divorce, there's two households and, you know, two apartments that need to be, or two homes, and, you know, that adds to the GDP, the gross domestic product, more than one does. Or cleaning up environmental pollution. In other words, trying to deal with some of the ills in society, some of which might, in fact, be related to this kind of quest for economic gain. So it becomes almost a circular kind of thing. We say, well, yeah, we've got to get higher growth, and that becomes kind of our vision. That becomes our, I'm going to use fancy theological terms here, our kind of eschatological vision. If only we had so much economic growth, then we'll have made it. But, of course, that's never enough.
Yep.
Yeah, you want to get in?
Well, I'm in the stock market, and mainly through mutual funds, but also pretty aggressive stock brokerage, and it really makes me nervous, and I really question how I'm going to approach this after I get through this meditative 2 weeks here, you know, and how much I might change that, and how much I might put it more into my own development. I mean, I'd like to have it there for my retirement, et cetera, but you know, it's like thinking into the future, and I... You know, at any rate, I'm trying to rethink things. But another thing that I've noticed, though, is that one half to one third of that economic growth is more people. So it is of interest to have a larger population constantly for those who are on the top end of this economic echelon, and it cannot go on. I noticed that it's hardly ever brought up. If we're going to actually have family values, we have to stop having so many children so our children can have children. So the grandchildren can have children and still go somewhere like this. There's almost no place left like this. Mm-hmm. You go to Yellowstone, and it's 100,000 people there the same week you are. There's no place to really go. It is not a retreat anymore. And we have to go to retreats because there is so much development, so much stimulus, so much, it's what drives the economy, drives down more people than it drives up. And that proportion increases all the time, not only on a national, but on a world basis.
Especially globally.
Yeah, and there are more poor countries now than there were 40 years ago.
Well, 90% of the population growth is in developing countries. Even though the rate is getting less, mm-hmm. there's still so many people there already having children mm-hmm. that the numbers aren't declining.
Yeah. Well, we'll still have 3 children, 5 children without thinking about it. And we must. I mean, what do we think? How are we going to? Where are the natural resources going to come from? Where are people going to be? Every time you have one more child, you have to have another house. You have to have another office, another car, more cement to drive on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then there's less and less wild, natural life. I mean, it's just inevitable. You can't say that I can do this and not have this consequence.
Well, and part of the dilemma is that having one more child in this society consumes in most other countries of the world where the drain on the resources aren't nearly as great as they are for us per capita. Yeah, you've been...
Well, that was the point I was going to make. One person in the United States consumes 5-8 times more than somebody in another country. So it's awful lot better for the world to have have two or three children born for every one here than it is the other way around.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There are arguments that could be made on the other side of that, you know? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because we do use more resources, but we tend to have less disease and various other things. There are a lot of advantages to being in this kind of culture. And there's always that question, can we technologically take care of a number of these things?
It's interesting because one of the themes, as you'll note on the back of that outline, is on the future of our communities, of our environment, and of future generations. Because at least the task force working on this said that somehow needs to get given much more attention than we normally have when we think through economic matters. So I think it's quite, I mean, I should have known in a place like Holden, all of you would bring in these other perspectives immediately. But I think that's important. Let me just share a few more things and to get kind of the week going. And some of you, I think we have 15 minutes anyway, but make sure you take a pink sheet if you haven't before in terms of the overall study that I'm talking about here today. I think it's also important for us as Christians to realize how central economic practices, or how familiar economic practices were as reflected in some of the teachings and parables of Jesus. For example, he raised up the dilemmas of managers, tenants, and others caught in the middle of economic dilemmas. And I have a number of passages here if any of you want to check those out later. Through debt, people often lost their land. Indebtedness threatened their ability to provide daily bread and led to further exploitation. And so many scholars have speculated that the petition, "Forgive us our debts," we usually don't use the word debt, but that's one way of translating, "Forgive us our debts," may well have spoken to that situation in Jesus' time. Jesus criticized arrangements that sought to ensure self-sufficiency. For example, he said, "Therefore, do not worry saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear?' But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well," from Matthew 6. So certainly there's, and actually one of the works we've drawn on here is work by Douglas Oakman, who teaches at Pacific Lutheran University, who's done a lot on Jesus and the economic questions of his day. According to scripture also, God is seen as the true owner and giver of the land. Now land for agrarian people is their basic productive resource. And when the land was distributed in early Israel, the operating principle was to everyone their due according to their need. Now that's a bit different from what currently tends to predominate in our society. When the Israelites disobeyed God and gathered more food than they needed in Exodus 16, it spoiled. It rotted. In a biblical world of limited resources, and I think, you know, we could get in discussion of how that's not necessarily how things are viewed in our day, but in a biblical world of limited resources, to acquire more than one needs was seen as depriving others. And therefore, there were understandings, and when we read some of, you know, all of this, these laws and stuff in places like Exodus and Leviticus, the understanding embedded in some of those is that, for example, to steal, when we think of the commandment that talks about thou shalt not steal, meant to take away or withhold from others what they need to live as productive members of a society, even if that occurs through what might be thought of as legal means. In other words, stealing was not so much an illegal act as not sharing or not enabling the neighbor to have what he or she needs to live. Now, that's a pretty radical kind of concept compared to what tends to prevail in our society and our understandings of private property. But for example, in the Torah, in the law of early Israel, in Exodus 22, there's this. You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. If you lend money to my people, the poor among you, you shall not deal with them as a creditor. You shall not extract interest from them. Obviously, among Muslims, that's still a rather key kind of notion. And it was really only about the time of the Reformers that some of that really started changing in some significant ways. If you take your neighbor's cloak in pawn, in other words, if they owe you a debt and, you know, they give you the cloak in exchange, you shall restore it before the sun goes down, for it may be your neighbor's only clothing to use as a cover. In what else shall that person sleep? And if your neighbor cries out to me, I will listen, for I, the Lord, am compassionate. We could also go on and look at a number of other laws. I'm not going to do this right now, but some of the strange sounding to us laws in Exodus and Deuteronomy, for example, about gleaning the harvest, the food that was left in the field, which was so that those who didn't have access to livelihood would, in fact, get the food that they needed, or periodic forgiveness of debt. Every seventh year you shall grant a remission of debt, or most striking, the call for Jubilee every 50 years. Quote, you shall return every one of you to your property and to your family. The idea being this would be the time when the land would be the land that they had lost would be restored. Now, scholars debate, well, did that in fact happen? Others say, well, it didn't happen, and that's why there was judgment on the people. I don't think we need to get all clear about whether, in fact, it historically happened, but what is crucial is the underlying understanding there, which I think does become normative for people of faith today, namely that all should have a means to meet their basic human needs. How that's provided, I think, might vary, but I think we live in a society where that's less and less the case. I was just reading the New York Times in an article, one of the members of Congress saying to the state of New York, which is required by its constitution to provide for people in need, well, he said to the governor of New York on Friday, well, just change your constitution. Get rid of that part of your constitution. In other words, I think we're going through an incredible shift and change in our society right now, especially with the welfare reform and the end of entitlements as we've known them over the last 60 years, and how the church can bring to bear, not trying to bring a sectarianism into the public debate, but say there are some fundamental values that need to be brought to the public arena as we think through these, and how can that be a part of the debate? Certainly in Luther, if we had time, we could go into that. Luther had extraordinarily strong words in terms of, whoops, here we go again.
That's the first response team.
Oh, okay.
It's not a responsibility for parents.
Okay.
Oh, it might mean something about child. Excuse me. I'm looking for Chris Sharon. Anyone know who he is or where he is?
No.
Thank you.
So Luther had strong words about the effect of policies on the poor. What's striking is to read, for example, his essay on trade and usury, where he really spoke out very strongly against some of the early trade companies of that day, and said, you know, to have anything to do with them is to neglect the faith. In other words, for him, it was very clear that if the poor were being oppressed, there was something seriously wrong, and critical questions need to be raised in the face of that. So this has really been just an attempt to lay out some beginning perspectives and to suggest that I think from the perspective of our faith, there are important moral tensions that we bring to the table when we think about economic life. The difference between needs and wants, That's a theme that regularly comes up here at Holden. The importance, you know, thinking of the meaning of wealth in a world of inequality. And by this, I don't want to just be saying, wow, we somehow need to all give up our wealth. I mean, I think wealth can serve a very useful, helpful purpose. On our task force, we have someone who's very involved in venture capital, et cetera, and I think makes a good ethical case for why large amounts of wealth are needed. But at the same time, how do we then connect that with what are some very strong words of warning about trusting in our wealth? And there's there's lots of books on this. One of the books dealing with that tension of wealth and property in Scripture is a new book by Sandra Wheeler called Wealth as Peril and Obligation, the New Testament on Possessions. And certainly this tension between economic growth and well-being. And then finally, I think an important perspective that we as Christians bring to this, and it comes out of out of a kind of, especially out of a theology of the cross tradition, is really taking seriously the reality of those who are not seen as the winners in this society. Those many who become invisible, who disappear, and who often disappear from our churches too. I've certainly heard from a number of places, especially, I don't think it's unique to rural churches, but where if someone loses their farm or loses their job, they become invisible. And the church is often not there other than maybe saying, well, you know, you've got more time, how would you like to do this job at the church? But the kind of sense of, you know, where is my meaning? Who am I in the midst of that? You know, basic spiritual questions that come to the fore and that are opened up in the midst of a lot of the kinds of economic struggles, you know, that some of you have alluded to already today. I think that opens up huge dimensions of the church's ministry that we perhaps have not faced as much as we need to. Especially if we think, well, here's the church here, and here's economic life here. So we're going to try to look at some of those tensions and how do we as people of faith deal with them. We have about 3 minutes for some other comments, questions.
Karen, you made a comment earlier about stealing and expanding the definition of stealing to include maybe a less legalistic and maybe a more all-inclusive approach, that mm-hmm. to not steal might be to help someone have what they need to have. And it reminded me of the fact that Jesus himself had a fairly radical interpretation of the law, particularly the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery, that sort of thing. And Luther also, of course, had some pretty radical views on that sort of thing. And I think that's a really important point that we could do more discussion about, is how can we more fully interpret those passages? Because I think mm-hmm. there's a tendency for us, I know for me personally, and I think for us as a church, as an institution, to feel rather self-righteous. Looking at the law, to say, no, I don't do that. Mm-hmm. I don't do that. You know, and what we do violates that law if we look at it in that larger way.
Let me, in connection with that, just mention, read 2 sentences from Luther's Large and Small Catechism, and it relates to the fifth commandment. In the Small Catechism, he says this: we should not endanger our neighbor's life nor cause him or her any harm, but help and befriend in every necessity of life. Every necessity of life.
Every.
Yes. Or this in Large Catechism, this is even stronger: if you send a person away naked when you could clothe them, you have let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have let him starve. Now, I think, you know, I think one of the challenges, of course, especially for those of us who live in cities where there regularly are people begging on the street, the question is, what do you do about that? Does it mean you then provide everybody a handout or what? I mean, there's another passage here in Luther that we quote in here that, and there, a person by the name of Carter Lindbergh has done a very helpful book at looking at how the poor were viewed through the Reformation, etc. And he suggests that in Luther there's evidence that what Luther and other some other reforms were proposing is to help so that no one need become a beggar. Mm-hmm. In other words, a more preventative, proactive, getting more at the core of why is there need for the soup kitchen, for the handout, whatever. Now, I'm not saying that he's bringing necessarily our analyses that we might do today to that, but it's certainly more than just a, well, give, give, give. You know, how do we get more to the root of the problem?
You know, I think that one of the things that I'm being reminded of is sort of the prior question. As we think about some of those realities, what does it take for us as a church or as individuals to begin to step back and see that the norms and the everyday realities of society are not to be accepted at face value, but that we have a faith statement and a faith tradition that sets us often quite over against that.
Mm-hmm.
And to begin to see that that's okay, I'm starting to muse on what kind of clarity or teaching or identity formation. I mean, it's a really substantive thing.
And you're talking about long-term faith formation, discipleship formation
so that
stuff.
Rather than, and I don't want to just use civil religion language to say that we just sort of accept whatever this is.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, there is something about being in a culture that is so seductive.
Right.
And to stand over against it.
But also not fooling ourselves how much we are a part of it, too. I mean, that's where I think we can bring an important realism. We are in, but not of, the economy. And God does work through economic activity. And that's why one of the things we try to caution against here is not demonizing it or say, oh, well, the market is this horrendous thing. You know, anybody who's a stockbroker is evil or whatever. But on the other hand, not falling into the trap that somehow says, the market is how, you know, that's all good either. You know, so it's a much more mixed bag, and therefore I think there's a realism we bring, and therefore the point is not to say, well, we stand over against. I mean, certainly there's more people of a more sectarian posture who would propose that, you know, well, withdraw from that lead, this kind of life that doesn't get tainted by all that. Well, now we're in the world. And therefore we struggle with these issues on an ongoing basis, and that's an everyday kind of struggle. I mean, that to me is what the struggle of our baptism is all about. But it doesn't mean that there's going to be a lot of real simple answers, especially if you've got your family to support, and hey, you know, I can't just walk away from that job. But how do we help people name those tensions and live with them in community with one another so that it doesn't just become, you know, kind of me over and against the global market?
So it seems like the sad thing is that we are all caught up in it one way or another in the grim reality of what the economic situation does or does not do for some people, you know, leaving people in poverty and tin shacks and, you know, even very globally. But the happy thing is that, you know, if we set ourselves apart from that, maybe we're limiting the way we might be part of the solution.
Yeah.
If we stay in it,
yeah,
maybe we could actually do more to help.
Mm-hmm. Some of the most impassioned stuff we heard in our listening posts were with a number of business and finance people who live in New Jersey who are shakers and movers on Wall Street, who are ELCA, who are members of the Lutheran Church, and who fortunately are in a congregation where those struggles are, they're able to process those struggles in their congregation. but their struggles of what it meant to live in but not of, you know, to say, hey, this is how I need to operate in that setting. But wow, you know, I really need to have my church constantly remind me that I better beware of those points where I'm selling my soul. You know, I think there's more and more people asking for that, you know, hey, help us live with those tensions, not just to paper it over or to say, well, walk away from it, that'll be all nice, but, you know, those are tough struggles.
Yeah, which also runs you straight into the wall in terms of evangelism methodology, because we want user-friendly places that don't challenge, that don't push, that make everything as easy as possible, so that even people that haven't grown up singing these hard hymns will be able to come and feel welcome.
I think our time is about up. I'm willing to stick around for a few more minutes, but let me just give you a preview. Tomorrow, I'm going to hand out a sheet that has five very different ideological perspectives on poverty. And we're going to do some role-playing in some small groups to try to say, how do we understand and relate to those perspectives that are quite different from our own? And so it's going to be a more interactive and I hope helpful experience. And then we'll do some evaluating of that through some theological lenses, too. So tomorrow morning at 10:30 is when that will occur. Thank you for coming.